One of the certainties of life is that all of us will fail. I don't mean that we'll flunk a driver's test or flunk an examination or miss out on something that we desire. I'm talking about failing in a more significant way. Failing to do what we know we ought to do. Failing to act out of character and courage. Failing to be who God calls us to be. We all fail. We sang in the first song this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We all fail. But when a good man fails, the collateral damage is far more significant. And family and people are affected, and we've watched that in recent times as those who had positions of prominence in the Christian family have acted in such a way that dishonor has come not only to them, but to you, to the Lord in some way. The Bible's very honest about the failures of even its heroes. Noah, that great man, builds the ark, serves God, the righteous man in his generation, but after the flood, he's drunk in his tent and exposing himself in an inappropriate way. Abraham, the man of God, follows the will of God in obedience all the way to the promised land and then barters his wife to two kings for his own safety. We could walk through it. Isaac, who favors one son, the least worthy, and collapses his family on one side. A David, a Peter, a man who confessed, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Peter who at the day of Pentecost spoke the gospel and 3,000 people, but it was only 6 weeks earlier that he had said, "I've never known him," three times. We've been tracking Moses. Moses is one of the great men beyond question of history, not just scripture. His fingerprints are all over, not only the Bible all the way through, but on ongoing history, and even today, studying Moses and looking at Moses and thinking about Moses, that's a prominent thing. Moses was a great man, but he was also a man who failed and fell short, and he knew the consequences of it. Chapter we're going to look at this morning is not a pleasant one in some way. It's full of death. And even though it's full of death, it has something to say to us as we look at when a good man fails and why he failed. So take your Bibles. We're in Numbers chapter 20 this morning as we walk with Moses through this period of his life. And let me just begin by reading the first verse, and then we'll come back to it a little bit later. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Last week we were in chapter 14. They were at Kadesh then. And it was at Kadesh that when God gave the orders to go into the land, the people listened to the 10 spies and they refused to go and they rebelled against God's will. And God's judgment upon them was crisp and clear and strong. Captured in the phrase, "Your dead bodies will lie in the wilderness." That's repeated three times. Your dead bodies will lie in the wilderness. Your dead bodies will lie in the wilderness. Turn and head back south, away from the promised land. When we get to chapter 20, 40 years have elapsed, or almost 40 years, perhaps 38. And the wilderness is littered with the dead bodies of the generation over 20. Who would not go in as God had commanded them to go in. And death is part of what follows them in this trail through the wilderness. You'll notice it says in verse 20, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh." The first month is the first month of the last year, the 40th year. They'd been told they're not going to go in for 40 years. And we're in the first month of that 40 years. Think of this, virtually everyone who was over 20 when they left Egypt has died. There are only a few who remain. There's been four stages of the journey, there are four stages of the journey of the people of Israel. The first, they went from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Remember, instead of going the easy route or the medium route, they went the opposite way, way down to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, and spent virtually a year at Mount Sinai, meeting God, entering into covenant with God, hearing about the process of the law that was to govern them and the religious ritual around the high priest and the tabernacle. And then God called them the second stage, to leave Sinai and head north to Kadesh Barnea. And that was to be the jumping off spot for invasion of the land, but that's where the people said no. And so God said, "You're not going then. You've said no, you won't go. You said you'd rather die in the wilderness, you'll die in the wilderness. Everyone over 20. And so, although not much is said between chapter 14 and chapter 20 of what occurred, we know from chapter 33 of the book of Numbers that they stayed in a number of different places. As a matter of fact, Numbers 33 gives 42 places that they stopped on the way from Egypt into the promised land. 29 of them are in these 40 years, and we don't know where most of them are, but they're spotted all over. So they've spent 40 years wandering nomads, moving through the desert with their people and their animals, trying to graze and find themselves. And now they've returned back to Kadesh, where this all began. And what happens at Kadesh is that Miriam dies. They're going to move from Kadesh, not up the way they'd originally been called to go, directly south. They're going to go around on the far side of the Dead Sea and come up through the country that we know today as Jordan, and then cross the land into Jericho, as we know the rest of the story. But they are not sure of that yet. They're just there. And Miriam dies. It's a kind of moment where the greatest woman of her generation, as far as Israel concerned, is no longer there. And for Moses, it must have been traumatic. Miriam was perhaps 130 at this time, because we know Moses 120. So she's no spring chicken. But she was the girl that watched over him and had the quickness of mind to intercede so that he wasn't left in that basket in the Nile. But the queen would, or the princess of Egypt, would adopt him and bring him up. She was the one who, when they came out of Egypt, led the women in singing. She's called a prophetess, singing praise to God along with Moses. But she's also the one who we looked at in chapter 12 of Numbers, who got envious of her younger brother and complained that she wasn't getting the credit, and God struck her with leprosy, and her brother prayed and she was healed. But for Moses, this must have been a time of grieving and a sense of loss and a recognition that what God said now is affecting him up close and personal. As a matter of fact, there's three deaths in chapter 20. There's the death of Miriam, and the chapter will end with the death of Aaron. And in between, there's another kind of death, and it's the death of Moses' hope, because he'd longed to lead the people into the promised land that God had given. But that's not to happen because of what we read now in verse 2. So let's read from verses 2 to 13. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled. That's a hard word, but it's a word that was used of a kind of legal uprising against him. So it's not just that they were into an argument, they were attacking him directly. And they said, "Would that we perished with our brothers, perished before the Lord. Why have you brought this assembly of Yahweh into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grains or vines or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to them. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff, the rod, the shepherd's staff. Assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you may bring water out of the rock to them and give drink to the cattle, the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from Yahweh as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water from you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with Yahweh, and through them he showed himself holy. You remember, Israel came out of Egypt, and they came to a place where they needed water and longed for water, and they got there and it was bitter. And God miraculously enabled Moses throwing tree into the water to purify it, and they had water in the desert. And they rebelled again, and they had no food, and God provided the manna. And then in Exodus chapter 17, they came to a place called Rephidim. And once again, there was no water. They're getting down south, very close to Mount Sinai at this particular time. And the people are complaining about a lack of water, and there was a lack of water, and there was a need for water. You die in the desert without water. And God said to Moses, "Take your staff, go to the rock, gather the people, and then strike the rock with your staff." And he did. And water flowed out. That was 40 years earlier. This is almost a replay, 40 years later. But it's not the same people. All of the people there, virtually all of them, were under 20 when that occurred. So some of them would remember, but for most of them, this was an experience their parents had had, and they'd known. And it's almost a replay. It's in a very different location in the desert, lots of miles away from where they were at Rephidim. Now they're at Meribah. The place means quarreling, so it's not a place name. It's just a reminder of what happened. And it's, as Yogi Berra famously said, it's deja vu all over again. It's almost a rerun of what had happened before. So you'll notice the introduction. It's very simple. There was no water for the congregation. This was a real need. This was a significant need. But the problem was the people didn't pray to the God who'd been faithful to meet their needs, who historically had led them, who provided them all the way through the desert. Rather than in turning in prayer and in faith to the Lord, they turned against Moses and Aaron in anger and bitterness, and the prevailing disease of the people comes out again. Grumbling was the hallmark of the Exodus generation. They grumbled all the way through the desert. Every opportunity there would be grumbling, which wasn't just complaining, it was rebelling against God underneath. And here it is all over again. And the fascinating thing is they do what so many grumblers do. They shifted the blame. It's interesting, they first of all slander God. Would that we'd perished when our brothers perished before Yahweh. Well, what difference does it make when you perish if you're going to perish without water? But that's not the point. Why have you brought the assembly into the wilderness that we should die here? Why did you make us come out of Egypt to bring to this evil place? There's no place for grains, figs, vines, or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Do you remember what the spies brought back when they went into the land? A great vine of grapes, figs, and pomegranates. The reason they didn't have figs, grain, pomegranates, and grapes wasn't because they'd left Egypt. It was because they hadn't entered the promised land that promised had given to them. But rather than accepting the responsibility and grieving over what their parents had done, this generation re-sings the song of complaint, refusing to accept responsibility, and lays it all on Moses and Aaron. And it's interesting what we read. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting, where they had the opportunity to meet with God. And rather than arguing, rather than answering back, rather than rebuking them, they took what had been said. Unfair, unjust, undeserved, as it was. And they took it into the presence of God. And at that point, they are doing exactly the right thing. There's times when it's futile to defend yourself. All you can do is move into a place and ask the Lord, Lord, this is your problem. We can't resolve it. We can't solve it. And they take it into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord meets them. The Lord meets them with some very simple and direct observations. Notice, God's glory appeared. They knew his greatness. Take the staff. And we need to remember that staff has been instrumental in almost all of the miracles that have taken place, either by Moses throwing it on the ground and turning into a snake, or by striking the rock, or by lifting up his rod in his hand at God's orders and the waters separating so the people of Israel can go through. Over and over, that rod is the symbol of the power of God and the way that God works. And Moses, maybe as he heard what next was said, thought, ah, we're going to do it again. Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you'll bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses trusted God for that. Rather than arguing the people, he gathers the people. Rather than doing anything it says, and it's very strong, he took the staff. That symbol of his power, or God's power working through him. And we read in verse 10, they gathered the people together before the rock. So up until this present time, he's done exactly what he'd done in Exodus chapter 17. And he's done exactly what God said. He has the staff in his hand. He's assembled the people. They've come to a rock. We're not told anything about the rock, but apparently there was large rocks. There's no problem finding rocks anywhere in Israel, and there wasn't in that particular occasion in the desert. It was clear. And then all of a sudden, everything goes wrong. Hear now, you rebels! Shall we bring water out of the rock? And all of a sudden, all of the anger, all of the injustice, all of the sense of how often he's been done wrong, how often the people have murmured, how often he's been blamed for things that aren't under his responsibility, how often they have rebelled and been difficult and turned against God's will and God's way and blamed him, all of the accumulated justice has come, and he forgets what God says, and he turns to the people and says, "You're rebels! Shall we bring water out of the rock for you? Why do you deserve us to do anything for you?" And he takes his rod and he bangs it once, bangs it again, and God opens up the rock and water spills out and meets the needs of the people. And then God speaks to him. Simple, direct. "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me in holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given you." You're not going in. What you have done disqualifies you from going into the land. It's what Moses had lived for. That's what he'd longed for. Not just to get Israel out of Egypt, but to get them into the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything had been pointed to that. And not to get to complete what God had promised, to be enlisted among all of these other people. It's a passage that has puzzled people. Why such a serious treatment? Does the punishment fit the crime? What's going on here? So let's unravel it. I think there's three things we can say about what Moses has done. The first is, he's disobeyed God. Here he is saying, "You rebels," and he's rebelling against God. The very thing he's accusing the people of, he's doing. And that's what God says, you notice. "You are unbelieving." They're unbelieving. That's why they didn't go into the land. But you're not believing me. I said, "Speak to the rock." Not strike the rock. And then notice, verse 12, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy." Look at verse 24. "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I've given you to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." Or later in chapter 27, when he's talking again about why he's not going on, he says, "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." It wasn't simply that you didn't do what I said, you rebelled against me. Here you are calling people rebels in the very act of disobeying. Past faithfulness doesn't justify present unfaithfulness. And there's a principle that James enunciates in chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of James. "Don't be many teachers, brothers, because those who teach will receive greater judgment. Those who I put in positions of authority will be held far more accountable. Yeah, they have a record of sinning, but you have rebelled against me." Strip it all away. That's what you've done. That's the first thing. He disobeyed God's command. Secondly, he'd obscured God's power. Did you notice his words? Shall we bring water from the rock? As if he was the source of the water. As it was Moses and Aaron were the ones that were going to produce the water, and he took credit for what God had done. As if it was about him. And the whole miracle was to show who God was, not what Moses was capable of doing, because he wasn't capable of doing it. The rock is in some way a symbol of God in the desert. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, God is our rock, and that rings through that song of Deuteronomy. And in some way, as Paul picks it up, Christ is represented by that rock. And so in treating that rock and his own, it was a sort of symbol of speaking out against God. But the third thing is that he not only disobeyed God's word, and he not only obscured God's glory, God's power, but he diminished God's glory. So follow with me here. Because as I was reading something by a geographer named John Beck, it opened up to me an understanding of what's going on. Geographically, the desert is a very varied place. And when Moses was down by Sinai, the rock there is granite. We know granite. It's hard. There's no water in granite. There's nothing that's sustained there. It's hard. Impenetrable. And if you strike granite and water comes out, then it's evident that a miracle's occurred. But near Kadesh, in the desert of Zin, the water there is limestone. I mean, the rock there is limestone. Now, limestone's porous. There's not a lot of rainfall, usually 4 to 6 inches a year. But the rain seeps into the limestone and finds crevices and works its way in different ways and often gathers in pools in limestone. And then, because of the rapid evaporation rate, crystallizes in many ways. And it's a phenomenon that it even exists today, that often in limestone rocks, there will be pools of water within. And on the outside, a kind of crystal cap has formed. So when you look at, you don't see that inside there is water. And even today, we're told that people who live in the desert can recognize that and take a stick and strike it in the right place, and water will come forth. So to strike a rock, a limestone rock, and have water come forth is extremely unusual, but it isn't a miracle. But speaking to a rock, this is the only miracle in all of the Exodus experience where Moses is commanded to speak, and the miracle will occur. And when Moses strikes the rock, he diminishes the glory of God, because just speaking and producing the water would have made it evident that this is what God was doing. As John Beck says, water continues to collect behind the cap under increasing pressure. Anyone familiar with the phenomenon can strike such a mineral cap and produce water from the rock. Here was the sin. You didn't regard me as holy in the presence of the people. You didn't believe my words were more important than your anger. James 1, 19 and 20. The anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. And you diminished my glory. Listen again. You did not believe in me to uphold me as holy. verse 24. You rebelled against my command in the waters of Meribah. Chapter 27, verse 14. You rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. You broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. To treat God as holy is to say that nothing is more important than doing what he commands to be done. And Moses, you rebelled against me. And because, although it does not say it here, because you have had a position and a responsibility and opportunity and experiences that none of these others will have, you won't enter the promised land. This is not about salvation. This is not about being in heaven. This is not about what his eternal destiny is. This is about an opportunity that is closed because of his disobedience. Well, let's skip down now. There's an interlude related to how God is going to now direct their thing and come to the end of the passage. Verse 22. From chapter 33, we know this is 4 months later. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. We don't know where Mount Hor is, but it's obviously down near the southern end of the Dead Sea. There's an area down there known as Petra, and perhaps it's in the region of that area. Tradition says it is. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I've given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. The end of verse 26 we'll come back to. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. So here we are 4 months after the death of Miriam. It may have been part of the death of Miriam that was behind the agony of Moses and his rebellion. But now he declares, Aaron, it's your time. You rebelled. You're not going in. That's my judgment. But it's also important to notice that twice he talks about the nature of what's going to happen. Let Aaron be gathered to his people. Verse 26, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. There's a glimpse there, we're not told a lot in the Old Testament, of what happens after death for the person who believes in God. They're gathered to his people, the people of God. It's not as if they die and that is the end. It's not as if they wither away in the grave. They are gathered to their people. There's an ongoing relationship. It's not just that they're in the same grave together. What comfort is there in really knowing that I'm buried next to my wife if that's the end? And so even here in the Old Testament, there's a glimpse of what the New Testament makes blazingly clear. He who believes in me, even though he dies, shall live again. And there's the promise of eternal life and present life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as this hope becomes fully revealed in the New Testament. Aaron, in chapter 33, we're told is 30, is 123, an old man, although Moses will say of himself that I'm still strong and see clearly. But Moses must have been crushed to think, I'm all alone. I mean, there's nobody else within 40 years of my age here. And the loneliness of that must have come in upon him. But something else is going to happen, and it's not simply that Aaron is going to die. There's going to be a transfer publicly of the priesthood. Because Aaron is privileged to be the one whom God appointed to be the one who leads the people in their relationship to God, the whole sacrificial system and the way of coming into the presence of God. So he says, you are not simply to take Aaron and go up on the mountain. Verse 26 or 25, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. So in front of the people, they are to see this symbolic transfer of the high priesthood, that Aaron is to be formally and ritually de-robed. But then those robes are to be taken and placed on Eleazar. And it's to be done in the presence of the people so that all can see. So notice verse 27, Moses did as Yahweh commanded. And by the way, we should notice that he'd been disqualified from entering the land. And even though Moses argued with God about that at a later time, he continued to obey God. He didn't sulk, he repented. And he carried on in obedience. And they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the people, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. So all the people know we have a high priest. We still have a means of access to a holy God who can deal with our sins. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And I want to ask, how did he die? What happened? What? We're not told. Maybe he had a heart attack. And almost certainly Moses and Eleazar must have provided some kind of grave for his body to lay in. They would have not just left him there, but we're not told any of those things. All we're told is that they came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for 30 days. They'd been willing to try to kill them at the start of the chapter. 4 months later, they're mourning because they realize that they've lost something unique, and yet they haven't. So let me put some things together. What does this passage tell me? It tells me that I must take sin seriously in my life. There's only one act, and yet Moses couldn't enter the land. And if we do not take sin seriously, it may have been understandable. I understand why Moses was angry as he possibly could be at these people. They'd been unrighteous and they'd treated him horrifically. But that did not justify him sinning against his God. Secondly, we must view ourselves realistically. If Moses could sin almost at the end of his life, so can I. I can't afford to think, I can get by with this one. Some of us have been bothered by the sin of a very high-profile man who was greatly used by God in lots of ways. But he ended with horrific stuff coming out after the end of his life. Somewhere along the way, he gave himself permission. And then he gave himself more permission. And then he gave himself more permission. So now his name stands for the opposite of what he sought to live for. He's in God's hands. but nevertheless, it's a reminder. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, this is his major lesson out of this episode. Let the one who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There's a third thing that strikes me from this story, and it's that God's glory must always be our supreme concern. You didn't regard me as holy. You thought it was more important that you look good in front of the people than people saw my glory and my greatness. You robbed me of my glory. And as a church, as an individual, God's glory must be our great concern. Not what people think about us, but what people think about our Savior. And there's all kinds of alliances and other things, and even now in the discussion in our country, there's all kinds of people who by their actions politically are besmirching the glory of Christ, whether on the left or the right. And it must be God's glory that matters to us more than anything. And supremely, this story tells me that our eyes need to be focused on the Lord Jesus and not anyone else. The writer of Hebrews has just given a long trail of all these heroes of faith. And then he goes on to say, laying aside every sin, every weight, and the sin that so easily entangles us, run the race with endurance, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We need a hero better than Moses. We need a priest better than Aaron. And our Lord Jesus, without sin, did for us what Moses could not do. Moses could sin and fall under the judgment of sin. The Lord Jesus was sinless, and he could pay for the guilt of Moses' sin and our sin. And Aaron could be a priest, but he was a priest who died. But the Lord Jesus is a priest forever, representing us in the presence of God. So our great need from this story is not to focus on the Moses who failed, but on the Savior who's greater than Moses. And even as we come to the table, to remind us of how we come into his presence, he is the one who brought us out of sin into new life and will take us eternally home to his presence. He gave his body for us. He shed his blood for us. And so we come to the table to take those symbols that he asked us to take in remembrance of me. And so we're going to come around the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And if you know and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols and give him thanks. And if you've not trusted him, he invites you to come and receive the gift of life.